was nice to be back with you in Northampton this evening for the ministry of the Word of God. Now we're reading in the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 19. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto him, and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 12, he said, Therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. It came to pass, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said, Well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have their authority over 10 cities. Second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said, Likewise to him be thou also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I had not laid down, and reaping that I did not. Wherefore then givest thou not thou my money into the banks, that at my coming I might have required my own with interest or usury? Verse number 20. Came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount, called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which, at your entering, ye shall find a colt tied. Verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it. Verse 47. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I would reckon, without insulting this audience, that we've possibly forgotten more of what we've heard about the Gospels than we actually remember. There's been so much has been taught and so many things said. It's difficult just to remember everything we're taught on these 4 great books of Scripture. I think we'll all remember very quickly that Matthew deals with the king, Mark as the servant, Luke as the man, and John as the son. I think that's possibly the best known description of the 4 Gospels. Because Matthew speaks of him as king, Matthew therefore presents before us his official glory, his official glory as the king. Because Luke brings before us Christ as the man, he will bring before us his moral glory as the man. And because John brings before us God's Son, John brings before us his personal glory as the Son. I don't say I see glory in Mark's gospel, because in Mark's gospel he's the servant. And of the servant God said, my servant shall be extolled and shall be made very high. But I judge these to be the three different aspects of the glory of Christ: his official glory, his moral glory, and his personal glory. Now it's interesting just to observe just how the four gospel writers begin and end their gospels. For example, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, we discover this, that Matthew begins his gospel by telling us that the one who has come is Emmanuel, God with us. And then when he ends his gospel, Matthew never records the ascension, because the Lord is sending his disciples out into the world, and he's sending them as the one who is God with us. He's not sending them out. He's not saying, you go there, I'm going here. But he's God with us. And as he sends his own into the world, he sends them out as Emmanuel, as the one who sends them out, and he is going with them. So God with us at the beginning and God with us at the end. When you come to the Gospel of Mark, Mark begins his gospel by telling us that Mark's gospel is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Mark begins with the gospel. And he ends his gospel with the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So you have the gospel at the beginning and the gospel at the end. When you come to Luke, Luke begins with a man who is full of the Spirit. He focuses his attention on the Holy Spirit. And when he comes to the end of his gospel, he records the instruction given to the disciples to wait at Jerusalem for the coming, for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Spirit. So you have the Spirit at the beginning and the Spirit at the end. And then when you come to John's gospel, John says this, he came into the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into the world. And then when you see the end of the gospel, John records the same thing. If I will, that he tarry till I come. The coming at the beginning and the coming at the end. Now I would submit to you too that when Matthew writes his gospel, he will present truth dispensationally. Now by that I mean this, that Matthew will cite different matters, which at the first appearing you would think that's ministry for our time. But as you look into it a bit deeper, you discover it's for a time that's still to come. So Matthew will tell us that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And we know that when he came as the son of David, but he will rightly be seen as the son of David in millennial glory. For this time, but for the future. And then when you come to the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, the real interpretation or the real significance of Matthew 5, whilst we take great comfort in the Beatitudes, is really for a future time, when those in the tribulation period will read these very things, and they will say, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those that are poor in spirit at that time, because largely they are rejected as those that belong to Christ in the tribulation period, they will take comfort from the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. And then he links together miracles in a way that none of the other Gospels do, so that when you come to Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, you will find a group of miracles all linked together, which deal with the four things that challenge humanity, although they are not in chronological order as they are presented in Matthew. So Matthew will speak about Christ's power as the king over disease. That's something that man cannot quite rid themselves of, disease. But as the king, Matthew will tell you he comes and he can deal with disease, and he will record the healing of the leper. The second thing is that we cannot deal with nature. We cannot, despite all we might hope, we cannot change the weather or subdue the wind. But as the king, he will subdue the wind, and there will be a great calm. And then thirdly, the one thing that we cannot do is we cannot expel Satan's attack or satanic influence. We can't expel that. We don't have the power to do it. But he came as the king, and he cast out demons. And then finally, that great enemy that besets all of us, the enemy of death, he will raise from the dead. And Matthew will present these miracles. I think there's 10 of them as a group in Matthew 8 and 9, and he will present them together to show that this one is the true Messiah, the true Christ, although he knows that he will not be seen as that until millennial glory. You can see that Matthew will present before us truth dispensationally. When you come to the Gospel of Mark, I would submit to you, some might argue it's John, but I think Mark is the most chronological of all Gospels. If you take the statements that the Lord makes in the Gospel of Mark, you will see a very interesting chronological sequence running through Mark's Gospel. So Mark will present truth, not dispensationally, but Mark will present truth chronologically. Now, Luke will present truth morally. You would expect that. Christ is a man. And really what morally means is just the inner perfections of this perfect man shining through in the course of his time on earth. Dispensationally, chronologically, morally. And then John, his gospel, will present truth spiritually because he's looking to touch the heart. John mentions love more than any other of the Gospels. He's really speaking that the one that was in the bosom of the Father has come and been made known unto men. And the purpose of his coming, and you'll know John 3:16, was to express the Father's love. Dispensationally, chronologically, morally, and then spiritually. Now you will know too that Matthew is the Gospel of mountains, Mark is the Gospel of homes, Luke is the Gospel of journeys, and John is the Gospel of dialogue and discourse. These are just some of the things that we might have learned in the course of the years from the different Gospels. I want to bring you tonight to the Gospel of Luke, and in particular, this chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Now, if I was to say to you, as a natural thinker, can you tell me what the link is between Zacchaeus and a nobleman and a colt and a city? We read of these four things. Zacchaeus and a nobleman and a colt and a city. Now, if we were looking at this from the natural perspective, from the natural mind, you would see, I see no link at all between these four things. Zacchaeus and the nobleman, and the colt, and the city. But when Luke records this gospel, he places these four things together in the gospel that deals with the moral order of divine truth. So therefore, it's laid out in this order. There must be a significance in these four things, and they must essentially be linked together. Now, when you come to Zacchaeus, Christ is presented as the Son of Man. That's interesting. The Son of Man, he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man. When you come to the parable of the pounds, he's not the Son of Man, but he's a noble man. Isn't it lovely? In the Gospel of the man, the perfect man, they're spoken about a noble man. The Son of Man and a noble man. Then they're told, if anyone asks you about this colt, just say, the Lord hath need of it. And although he's not called it, he preaches it. He's the teacher as he comes to the city. So you have the Son of Man and the noble man and the Lord and the teacher. But that still doesn't explain what the link is. Now, I think it's this. The great matter of Zacchaeus is salvation. This day is salvation. Come to thy house. That's how God brings us in. The great truth surrounding the nobleman is service. Given the responsibility of a pound, not gift, but service. The truth surrounding the colt is submission. So you have salvation, and service and submission in the first three. And when you come to the last, he comes to Jerusalem, the city that ought to have been his royal capital, and is rejected, and in that you're suffering. You can see then a moral order. Salvation, service, submission, and suffering. And these are presented in this particular chapter so that we as the people of God might understand this, that God saves us to serve and to be submissive and to suffer. The moral order of Luke's Gospel and chapter 19. Now I want to bring you, in the Gospel of the Journeys, I want to bring you to Jericho. And immediately, your mind might think, Jericho, the city of the curse. But that gives us a problem. Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt Jericho, we know that from 1 Kings chapter 16. And the reason he built Jericho, despite the fact that God had said that whoever sets up Jericho, rebuilds Jericho, he'll lay the foundation in his firstborn and he'll lay the gates in his youngest. But when you come to 1 Kings chapter 16, the word of God doesn't matter. Ahab's on the throne. He's married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, he's married the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. And Baal rules supreme in the land in 1 Kings chapter 18. And the word of God doesn't matter, you think? So Hiel the Bethelite rebuilds Jericho. And true to the word of God, despite the ungodly, abominable conditions that pertain in 1 Kings chapter 16, he lays the foundation in his firstborn and he lays the gates in his youngest child. And immediately that follows that, we read these words. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah. Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kidron. Cherith. You see this, you might look around today and you say, you know, does the word of God have any effect in this day? If we are the salt of the earth, in what way are we preserving things in this world from decay? If the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, in what way is he restraining? Because there's just as an onward flow of moral degradation. And you say to yourself, what is being effective in the world? If the gospel was introduced to convert men and women to Christ, why is it the majority are not trusting Christ? I say this to you, that just as surely as God gave the word, God will fulfill the word. And in the course of time, God will move in this world's history. And he'll take, first of all, from the earth, this church. That's the next event to take place. And he'll rapture the church home to glory. There will then be a succession of judgments, seals, trumpets, and vials, and other judgments which John was going to write, and he was still sealing up. And systematically, God will deal with his earth in these three phases of intensified judgments, seals, trumpets, and vials. And in so doing, he will deal with the earth, and he'll deal with all humanity. Once he's completed that, he'll then move into the next phase of judgments. And he'll deal with the beast. And he'll deal with the false prophet. And he'll deal with Babylon, both ecclesiastically and commercially. And he'll deal with Satan. And having dealt with the seals and the vials and the trumpets, and the man of sin and the false prophet, and Babylon ecclesiastically and Babylon commercially, and seen it himself, he'll then pronounce one final judgment at a great white throne. And at the end of all of that, John is invited to come and see a city. And you go to see a city, and rather than see what we think to be a city, you might think of a beautiful city like Edinburgh. You can't get better than that. And John is invited to come and see a city, and he sees a bride. You see what a strange city. Because you see, in the Word of God, a city is not a lot of buildings like we think of it, but a centre of administration. And the city, I think a spiritual city, will be a centre of spiritual administration in a day to come. And after God has executed all these judgments, he will then set up a centre of administration on this earth, and he'll rule from shore to shore, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Heal the Bethelites, rebuild Jericho. Now you also know that when you come to the book of Joshua, the people of God enter the land. And they enter the land and they follow the ark. You'll observe this, that when the people of God left Egypt, when they left Egypt, they sang a song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider are they thrown into the sea. And they sing a song unto the Lord because they appreciate God as a saviour. And they sing a song. But when they cross the river Jordan, you'll discover this, they don't sing a song. And the reason they don't sing a song is this. Is their understanding and appreciation of God has become deeper than just a, no, not just a Savior, but only a Savior. And they've come to discover this, that there's an ark, and there's a mercy seat, and there's a cherubim. And in the process of years, they've discovered deeper truth about God, so that they've gone beyond just singing about God as a Savior, and they're following an ark with Christ as the embodiment of divine glory and humanity and divine holiness. And they enter the land and they set up camp in Gilgal. Keep that in mind, Gilgal. Gilgal, across Jordan, into Gilgal. You know from Genesis 28 there's Bethel. And the first city they face in a battle is Jericho. Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. The city of the curse. Rebuilt by Heal the Bethelite. The scene of the first victory of the people of God and the scene of their first failure, Achan's sin. Interesting this, that when you come to that city, that there's one woman that's saved. And you come to Jericho in Luke 18, there's one man that's saved. You come to Joshua chapter 6, you discover that one woman is saved, and by virtue of the cord, the red cord, the whole house is saved. And you come to Luke's Gospel chapter 19, and this day says, salvation come to thine house. Individual, Rehab, and the blind man of Luke 18. Household, Rehab's household. And the household of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Now you see, just a moment. I don't get this. City of a curse. Rebuilt. Divine judgment on Heal the Bethelite. And yet, despite that, you come to Luke 18. And the Saviour, as he makes his way to Calvary, is going to pass through Jericho and bless in the city that was the city of the curse. How can that work? Well, for that, we need to come to 2 Kings chapter 2. And Elijah has set up in four areas, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan, schools of the prophets in these four areas. Now, we know about Gilgal, that's the setting aside of the flesh. And we know about Bethel, that's the house of God. And we know about Jordan, the river of death, the river of separation. What about Jericho? They come to Elisha, the salvation of Jehovah, and they say, we have a difficulty. The land of Jericho is pleasant. Now I know that from Deuteronomy 34, because when the Lord gave Moses the vision, he showed him all the land of Jericho, and he adds, the city of the palm trees, it ought to be a beautiful city of joy. But it turned into a city of a curse. Just like the world. So the sons of the prophets that were in Jericho said to the Elisha, the man of God, listen, we have a difficulty. This land is pleasant, but the water is not, and the ground is barren. There's no good water. And as a result of that, there's no fruit. I say this to you. Jericho left alone will produce that result for the child of God. There's no refreshment for us in it. And there's no fruit for us in it. That's what they found in Jericho in 2 Kings 2. And let me add this. If we find refreshment in Jericho, or we find nourishment or food in Jericho, there's something wrong with our spiritual state. So they come and they say, the water is not and the ground is barren. What says Elisha? I'll deal with that. He says this, bring a new cruse. And put salt therein. A new cruse. And put salt therein. Now, why a new cruse? Because of this. That when God moves in the experience of an individual, all that the individual was in their sins is no use to God. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We cannot just patch up the old. There is a need for a completely new, an absolutely new creation. It says this even in Luke 5, you cannot take new wine and put it in old wineskins. You can't do it. You don't take a new cloth or piece of clothing and put it in old clothing. You can't do that. So says Elisha, if things are going to be resolved in Jericho, it will need to have a new cruise. There needs to be a new beginning. An intervention of God, something new. But not only that, but there needs to be salt put in it. Now, salt represents the power that keeps from corruption. So that when you come to Jericho in 2 Kings 2, Elisha says this, now listen, take the new cruse, something new, and put salt in, the thing that preserves from corruption, and put it in the water. And from that moment, the waters of Jericho were healed. And there was fresh water, and food would come in Jericho because of the fact that a new cruse and salt had been applied to cursed conditions. Now, what's the practical lesson for our souls in that? First of all, the needs for it to be new. And you will know that if we get saved and trust Christ and we keep going back to these things that occupied our time and attention before we were saved, we're not occupying the position of the new life. And the Apostle John in his writings says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't let your affection be gripped with the world and all that's in it, because in Jericho what needs to be applied is a new cruse. And secondly, the application of the salt, that which will preserve us from all the corruption that's in the world. And when that's applied, the salt, the cruse and the salt, we discover this, that the waters are healed and fruit starts to famine is replaced by fruit. And stinted growth is replaced by growth with a new cruise. And the preservation of salt is applied to a situation that's stagnant. I say this to you, is it possible that in our Christian lives, we can become a little stagnant? And the reason we become stagnant is because the joy of the Word of God and the joy of the things of God just have grown a little dim. And the relationship with God that once was fervent and warm has just become a little cold, and all the cares of this life have just choked the growth. And as we look at our lives as we are, as the people of God, we have to see that maybe things just aren't what they used to be. And certainly not things are certainly not what they could be. And what we need to be reminded of is the need for a new cruise. And the application of salt and the healing of the waters of Jericho. And so he comes in. And at the beginning of the Gospel of John, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, the Lord Jesus sees a man discouraged under a tree. And as he nears the end of his ministry, he sees a man inquisitive up a tree. And both of these things remind us of this, that the Saviour we serve is an omniscient Christ. He knew the man discouraged under the tree, and he knew the man inquisitive in the tree. And we're reminded of this, that whether it be at the beginning of the journey or the end of the journey, we serve one who is an omniscient Christ. He knows it. I'm grateful for that. We have a Christ who knows us and understands. So he says this day is salvation come to thine house. Did you notice that through the word of God, that God is really interested in households? Remember the lamb for the house in Exodus chapter 12. Remember the Philippian jailer and all his house, Lydia and the believed and all her house. God loves households. May God preserve our households and families and marriages and all these things, because God loves the truth of households. So there we have salvation, and God brings us in. But then secondly, says the word of God, there's a certain nobleman, and he's going to go into a far country. And you will discover that throughout Scripture, there are different parables written that depict an absent Christ. Christ isn't here. Remember Luke chapter 10. Parable of the Good Samaritan. And their minds are brought to see the subject of the Jericho Road. Many a casualty has come to pass on the Jericho Road. Just going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Yes, again, Jerusalem to Jericho. Fell amongst thieves. Dangerous road, the Jericho Road. Now says the man, here's 2 pence. Now he says this, take care of him. When I return, he's going to be an absent Christ. And he says this, when I return, I will repay thee. So what does Christ want us to do in the days of his absence? He wants us to exercise care for those that have been injured in the course of the Jericho Road. Do I love this? A bruised reed he would not break. A smoking flax he would not quench. Because we have a Christ who cares. And in his absence, from Luke 10, I discover this. And the thing he wants us to do is to care. An absent Christ looks for us to care. But then says the word of God, there was a husbandman. And he planted a vineyard, and he dug a hedge round about it, and he let it out to husbandmen. He let it out to keepers of the vineyard. And he says, now I'm going away, and when I come back, I expect to have some fruit from the vineyard. So in the days of an absent Christ, what he expects is care in Luke 10 and fruitfulness in Matthew chapter 21. And if I understand John 15, I think I understand it correctly, fruit is not souls being saved, but fruit in John 15 is increasing likeness to Christ. Abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine. So Christ expects us, in the days of his absence, to be marked by clear Luke 10, fruitfulness in Matthew 21. And then you remember in Matthew 25, they're waiting on the bridegroom. And how are they waiting? They're waiting, some of them at least, are waiting with their lamps filled with oil. Testimony. The testimony of the Holy Spirit in a dark day. So Christ expects this. Care and fruitfulness and testimony. But in this chapter before us today, it's not so much that, but it's this. It's responsibility. And he gives everyone a pound. And they're all given the same thing, not in the barrel of the talents. Some are given more than others. That's gift. But when it comes to the pounds, pounds is the matter of responsibility. And this is what he's saying. Now listen. In my absence, I want you to occupy. That's the word. Occupy till I come. What is he saying? He's saying this. I want you just to fulfill your responsibility. The responsibility I've given you, just fulfill it until I come. Just be occupied with it until I come. Now, here's a question for you. When Saul of Tarsus was saved in Acts chapter 9, he asked a question. And every child of God, from the moment they're saved, should ask that same question and keep on asking it. Here it is. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, you see, I'm a teenager. I'm in my 20s. I'm in my 30s. I'm middle-aged. I'm old. I'm now in the eventide of life. Can I say this to you? If God has left us on this earth, whatever age we are, and whatever stage we're at, and however long we've been saved, I want you to understand this. There's a purpose that God has in his mind for my life and for your life, no matter the age or stage we are in. Now, I'm not finished yet, so the last thing I can do is to take pride in where I am, or what I've done, or where I might go. There's no pride in what I'm going to say next. There were young men and young women that I ran around with when I was a teenager. And they were really interested in their Bibles and they prayed. And they attended meetings like this. Some of the boys started to share gospel meetings with the older brethren. That's what they used to do in Scotland. They would take you out with you and they would just say, look, just speak for as long as you want. Then you can only last 10 minutes. Just speak for as long as you want and then I'll follow on. That's what the older brethren did with us. Some of these young men demonstrated real gift. One in particular, he was one of my closest friends. And God gave each of these young people responsibility. He gave them a pound. The one I spoke about, he was ruined by an unsaved girlfriend who he eventually married. He never recovered. And the girl who I'm thinking about just buried her husband just a few weeks ago, her unsaved husband. And I read the script on his funeral hymn sheet. I just shook my head. I just put a shiver down my spine. This was a girl who taught children the Word of God in the Sunday school in Scotland. And when she wrote the script for her husband's hymn sheet, she said, well, listen, if there's another world, he'll be in it. And if not, he's had a great time here. What a sad indictment. What am I saying? There's none of us finished yet. And whatever the age we are or stage we are at, we need to be much before God. That we'll be preserved from anything that would bring us down spiritually. And that in it all, we'll be given grace, not just to occupy a position of spiritual mediocrity, but to occupy with this pound, this responsibility that God has given us, just to occupy till I come. Now he comes. calls them in. That's what will happen with us. When the Saviour comes from heaven and he raptures us to in the ear, I believe this, that in the ear there will be set up the bema, the elevated place, the judgment seat of Christ. Now why, you say to me, why do you say the ear and not heaven? Because of this, that the Lord says in the end of Revelation, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. So he's bringing it with him from heaven, and the judgment seat of Christ will be set up in the ear. And we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give account to the Lord for certain matters. You see what matters? In Romans 14, we'll give account to the Lord on how we've occupied the matter of relationships with our brothers and sisters. What kind of job we've made of that? That's Romans 14. And the apostle says this, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou say that not thy brother? We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand before the Saviour in that future day, we'll be assessed on this. How were we in the matter of relationships with our brothers and sisters? You know, may God preserve us from being a disruptive influence in God's assembly. Well, you see, I hold the truth. Listen, there's a way to hold the truth. And will you remember that when the Saviour came, he was the embodiment of truth, and yet, says the Word of God, he was full of grace and truth in equal measure. It's a pity many of the brethren haven't realized that. Grace and truth in equal measure. So when I stand before the judgment of Christ in Romans 14, I'll be assessed for how I've got along with my brothers and sisters. When you come to Corinthians 3, it's not so much relationships, but it's this. What I've built into God's assembly, what I've given. How's my contribution? How's my regularity? Am I one of these people that when I don't appear at the prayer meeting, they're wondering where you are because you're always there? Or am I one of these that just say, well, if he's not, he's hardly there. He either comes in, he's as often off as he is here or she. And I discover this, I will be assessed on what I build into God's assembly. The gold and the silver and the precious stones and the wood here in the stubble. And if you want a good guide as to how to be the best possible servant, just go to John 1. There was a man sent from God. Now he couldn't have been sent from God unless he was with God. And unless he occupied the presence of God, he couldn't be sent from it. So the first thing we do is as the servants building into God's assembly, we make sure that we spend much time with God. You see, we're inclined to want to just go out and service. Let's just serve. But listen, remember this. There's something about service that's appealing to the flesh. Being busy and being prominent and being recognized and able to give reports on what we're doing. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But there's a danger in service that we can be occupied with all that we're doing. And what happens is, because of the fact we're so busy in the service of God, we've not got time to spend it in the presence of God. There's nothing attractive to the flesh in the presence of God. You wouldn't come to the prayer meeting and see what a great time from a fleshly point of view. But the reason the Baptist was so effective was this, he was with God, he was in the presence of God. And having come from the presence of God, he was sent from that. And because of the time he spent in the presence of God, he came with no fleshly attribute. His clothes were just like camel's hair, and his diet was just locust and wild honey. And he was a kind of rough man. But he came with a ministry from God's presence, and he said that, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The service of God, the service of God that's most effective is the service of God that comes not against the background of fleshly activity, but the background of the presence of God. And he comes in, he says this, there you are, there's your reward. Another man, he says, I took what you gave me, and he just hid it, because my estimation of the Saviour was incorrect. And he hid it, wasted his life, and failed to occupy himself in the responsibility that God gave to him. Now, says the word of God, he says this, you'll find a colt. And if in Zacchaeus we have salvation, and if in the pounds we have service, here you have submission. And it says this, I bought a colt upon which never man had sat. Now just keep this in your mind. Let me take you back to the book of Numbers. Now, if I had written the Pentateuch, I would never have put Numbers 19 in Numbers 19. I wouldn't have put it there. I'd have put it there, maybe Leviticus 8, or Leviticus 7, or Leviticus 6. But when you come to Numbers chapter 19, the Spirit of God introduces us to the truth of the red heifer. In wilderness conditions, the red heifer. And the Hebrew writer refers to it, the ashes of the heifer. Now you see, there's an interesting thing. Take the red heifer. Supposing you were part of the farming community in that day, and you go into the field, the one thing that would have caught your eye was the red heifer, because it was different from all the rest. Got the point? He came amongst men, and he was just different from all the rest. Are you glad of that? He was born of a virgin. And he came in absolute holiness. And he lived a life of absolute perfection. And he never failed, because he couldn't fail. He was just that red heifer. He was just distinct. And he was different. But then he says about the red heifer, make sure the red heifer is without spot and where it is no blemish. Keep that in mind. Without spot. And wherein is no blemish. Now ask yourself the question. Where's the first time you read in your Bible about something having no blemish? It was the Passover lamb. And where's the first time you read of something having no spot? It was the red heifer. Now you will know this, that Numbers 19 is the end of the journey, and Exodus 12 is the beginning of the journey. So when you come to the beginning of the journey, you can see he's without blemish. And when you come to the end of the journey, he's without spot. Peter takes these two things, the without blemish from the Passover lamb and without spot from the red heifer. And he says this, you will not redeem with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. That was Exodus 12. And without spot, that's Numbers 19. And he says this, and upon which has never come yoke. What does that mean? It means this. That man has never had to restrain that heifer. Can I say this to you? When our blessed Savior came into town, he never, ever had to be restrained. Oh, I remember my boys, three boys, lovely boys, love them. But there were times I used to pull them back or pull them away. And seeing the Savior, he never had to be restrained. Upon which had never come yoke. There was no human restraint applied to Christ. Why was that? Because he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And therefore, no human restraint was necessary in the life of the Saviour. He was the antitype of what the red heifer is in Numbers chapter 19. But then come Deuteronomy 21. And in Deuteronomy 21, a man has been found slain in the field. Now, I don't have no idea how he was slain. I don't know if it was by a wild beast or other man, but they cannot figure out how that man has been slain. And yet the guilt of that slain man is on the city in Deuteronomy 21. When they do, says God this, take a heifer that hath never been wrought with and upon which has never come yoke. No restraint. She's never been wrought with, and she's never a yoke. In other words, this, that heifer was being used for that task having never worked for any of the men of the city. That's exactly what your Saviour was like. He came, and there was no human yoke on him, and there was no human influence on him. He came and he exclusively moved according to the dictate of his Father. And you'll take the heifer and you'll take it into a rough valley. That's what Calvary was. And the heifer will be slain. Says the word of God. See, when it comes to the cold, we never wish man it's sad. And you'll discover this, that nature, the animals, the animal kingdom was perfectly at ease with the Saviour. In Mark 1, he was there 40 days, tempted of the devil. Having fasted, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. The animal kingdom at perfect ease with God's blessed Son. Then says the word of God this, he came to the city, and when he beheld the city, he wept over it. Why did he weep? Because the place that ought to have been the place of his royal capital was the place of his ultimate rejection. And he looks at it, and he said this to them, if only you'd known. Paul says in Corinthians 2, had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And you know this, that God has set the nation of Israel aside. He's brought in the church. And when he raptures the church to heaven, he'll bring the nation back in. And Ukraine's a terrible tragedy. I tell you this, there's worse to come for the nation of Israel. Worse to come, sadly. And as these experience the depth of sorrow and grief that will take place in the second half of the tribulation period, Daniel 7 years, they'll turn to Christ. You know what they'll say? They'll say this, he was wounded for our transgressions. And whilst we love Isaiah 53 and use it and continue to use it, primarily it will be used by the nation in a coming day. And he'll say this, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we healed. And they'll look for the Messiah to come from heaven. And the word says this, they will look upon him whom they pierced. And having pierced him and rejected him and cast him out, to discover this, that the man that they rejected is the one that will come in deliverance. And he'll subjugate all the enemies. And he will see of the travail of his soul. And shall be satisfied. I say this to you. Whatever you take from this meeting this evening, I don't know. But take this. That in these darkest of world conditions that we are living in, not one jot or one tittle of the word of God will not be fulfilled. And very soon, he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. He will not wait a moment longer than his Father's time allows. And he'll rapture us to heaven. See Spurgeon, millions of years our wondering eyes shall load our Saviour's beauty's robe, and myriad ages will adore the wonders of his love. May there just be an exaltation in our hearts of the blessed person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Now shall we pray?